I don't know why it always works this way, but it seems to. Five or six weeks away from question and answer night, there's nothing in the box. 3 weeks, nothing. 2 weeks, nothing. Last week, nothing. Then all of a sudden, pow, there they all are. But that's all right. At least there's something for us to consider and to deal with. Have quite a number of questions this evening. Some of them that were turned in were actually multiple part questions, so I think we ended up with 9 actual questions, and this is what we'll study them this evening. Number one, a very important question. Does a preacher have to be married to preach? No, but it's a good practice if he's married. I'm assuming this is a legitimate question, and it is a legitimate question because within the Old Testament system under the synagogue leaders had to be married family men. Not so under the New Covenant. There's nothing in the Scriptures to indicate whether or not a preacher must be married. We know that some were. We also know that some were not. Peter was married because no right-thinking man would have a mother-in-law unless he was married. And we know that he had a mother-in-law. Also, we were pretty sure that Paul was not married. Because he makes mention of the fact that some should remain even as he is, that is, unmarried, as he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, no, there's no mandate with reference to that. Some congregations are look for a married man, usually with children and so. They like to have family-oriented fellows. What they're thinking is varied, I suppose. I think it's probably a good thing for a preacher to be a married family man for the experience that he'll be able to bring to his work in dealing with families, young or old, whatever. That's just my opinion. Scripture does not address it. Number two, these are several questions apparently, or maybe not, maybe just this first part of it, is a question from Brotherhood Journal. And it says here, a family member... One of our family members who is a Christian is living in adultery. Does 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 apply to church gathering, or would it also apply to us as a family as we're gathered, as we gather together to eat in home? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Perhaps you're familiar with that. Paul is dealing with a sin of, well, it's an incestuous relationship, a sin of adultery and fornication. Both. Keep in mind, adultery and fornication are two different things, although they're related. Fornication is the broader term. It's the category. And under that category of fornication, there is adultery, as well as other sexual sins. And so adultery is a part of fornication. But here is fornication that's not even named among the Gentiles. Somebody's got his father's wife. I'm assuming from this that it's probably a stepmother. That's just my assumption, though it doesn't have to be, but that's my assumption. Well, the long and the short, we come down through all the instructions. Paul is telling these brethren not to associate with such kinds of people as this, and he says, I don't mean those who are in the world, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. You can't do that. I'm talking about if this person is a Christian. Verse 11, he says... But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. All right, so he's being real specific here. For the most part, brethren will camp on this word, of this phrase, not to eat. And so the speculation comes, does this mean we shouldn't eat the Lord's Supper with them? But I'm wondering how we would... What would be the logistics of that? Let's say, for example, we know that there's a brother or a sister, that there's a member who's guilty of fornication or living in adultery. What are we going to do? Slap the cup out of their hand as it's passed to them so that we don't eat or drink with them? How are we going to handle that? The context doesn't speak with reference to worship. This is instruction to the congregation dealing with matters of discipline. I'm not convinced that it has reference to worship. I believe it has reference to any occasion that brethren come together. And I don't take that from the word eat. I take that from the keeping company with. Now look there. Don't keep company with them. So what's meant by this business about eating? It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not in the context. It's a common meal of some sort. So, is it a common meal that the church has when they gather together, such as we did this evening? Jude would call a love feast, a time of gathering together and fellowship and eating. I think it would include that. Or would it have reference to when we're together as a family? I think it includes that as well. If the family and the fornicator are all Christians, this instruction applies to them too. And you need to heed it. And so, it's not so much the eating, but the having company with. Now, what does that word mean? What about keeping company or to have company or keep company with someone? Literally, it means to mix with, to mingle, to gather, to associate. Paul says, don't associate with this person. So that means whether it's in a public or a private setting. Now, obviously, we can't lock the doors and keep people from coming into the building to worship. I'm not convinced that's what Paul is talking about. But I am convinced that he's talking about every other kind of association we might have. Don't interact with them. Don't have social intercourse with them. Don't have gatherings with them. Have nothing to do with them. That's the whole point of withdrawing from someone, so that they'll be put to shame. Come to their senses and repent of their sin. So don't associate. Don't associate with such people until they repent. Paul didn't say where. So we must conclude he means everywhere. Don't associate with them. So what's the answer to the question? Yes, don't eat with them in a church gathering, in a picnic. Don't eat with them at home till they repent. Next question. This next question comes from Matthew chapter 6. Someone will turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. What we typically call the Lord's Prayer, what some people do, call the Lord's Prayer. And there's a question about some of the wording here in verse 13 of chapter 6. Jesus is telling his disciples, pray then this manner. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, verse 9. This is the kind of prayer. This is the way to address our Father, our Holy Father in heaven. And these are the kinds of things that we should ask for. Basically, it's a very generic prayer telling us the typical things to pray for. One of them is in verse 13. It says, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or, I believe the King James Bible says, lead us not into temptation. And the question is this, does this imply that God would ever do such a thing? Would he deliberately lead us into temptation? The long and the short of it is no. God tempteth no man, neither is he tempted by evil. Each one of us is tempted when we're drawn away and enticed by our own lusts. That's what James tells us. So God wouldn't lead us into temptation. Well, then why would we pray such a thing? What does Jesus mean? Difficulty is found in the fact that the English words don't quite reflect what's being said in the original language. This is what we would technically call in the grammar a subjunctive. The subjunctive mode of this particular verb, lead us not, has reference to that which is possible, what possibly might happen. Lord, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Jesus prayed that, didn't he? We might say upon occasion, Lord, if it's thy will, let me get over this. Let me get through this. If it's thy will, let her surgery be successful. If it's thy will, don't allow me to go into these temptations. That's all that this petition is asking. Please don't let this happen to me. But if it does, then deliver me from the evil. Because sometimes things happen, don't they? Sometimes we're going to get into bad situations. That's why the rest of the phrase there goes on to say, deliver me from that evil one, if that happens. So because of the grammar, I think he's saying simply this. There are occasions when troubling times, when temptations might happen. Be strong and avoid the temptation if possible. And if not, then ask the Lord's deliverance to get you through it as quickly and as safely as possible. This is what Jesus is praying and what he's telling us to pray. God can't force you to avoid the temptation. And so you need to do your part also in resisting temptation. That's our task. Formidable sometimes, isn't it? Well, the next question comes to us from Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews 4 verse 15. The question basically centers around the humanity and the divinity of Christ while he's in his person on the earth. Whether or not he had some sort of advantage over us as human because he was fully God and fully human at the same time. And this is a point that has been discussed. I've heard people discuss and question, usually with the goal in mind to, it seems to me, to look for some sort of a loophole to get out of a particular point of responsibility. When we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin, some have concluded, well, he had an advantage. Jesus had an advantage. He was divine. And therefore, if we sin, it's really no fault of our own. We just kind of go with the flow. And so I don't get too worked up about sin. Now, this is a loophole that some look for. Brethren, that's just the absolute wrong attitude to have here altogether. That's just not the way to think about this. So what is taking place here? Here's the question. Here's how the question was worded with reference to the temptation of Jesus. Was this temptation as strong, or better said, was the fact that he knew he was divine as well as human give him an edge? And the questioner put that in quotes, an edge over mere human beings? Well, he was different from us, to be sure, in that he was incarnate. He was God incarnate. He was deity that became flesh. None of us are. We are flesh that become like deity. We're partakers of divine nature. But Jesus came originally that way. He wasn't created. He always was that way. He is God. But did he give him an edge? Well, if we conclude that that's what happened, then has he really suffered like we suffer? Does he really know what we go through? Seems to me that if he had some kind of an advantage and he was facing temptations and so on, but big deal, I'm God and I'll get through this, then it really wouldn't be the experience that God needed to face so that he could help keep us from and bring us through temptations, it seems to me. Did this edge help him in resisting temptation? I don't know. The Bible does not say. Here's what the Bible does say. And that is from Hebrews chapter 2. Turn back a couple of pages. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And that is, where is it at? Here we go. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might, okay, that is, he has to come become flesh, as verse 14 and following, became like his brethren. He became human. That he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What does the high priest do? He stands between the people. He's the go-between. He is our mediator. He's our intercessor as well, the Bible says. So he is fully God and fully man. He has to know what it's all about to be God, and he knows this. He knew this from before the beginning. He had those qualities, and yet he considered them not something to continue to cling to, but what does Philippians 2 say? Emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, made in fashion as a man. So now that he's a man, he also knows the whole human side of this. He is total of both. What is this going to do then? He's going to be able to represent God and man, so that he can bring God and man back together again. Only one that could do this was Jesus. Because he was made like his brethren in all things. He became flesh. He became the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation, he satisfied God's request. What does God demand? Sin demands punishment. Who has sinned? Well, I have, and you have. The punishment or propitiation is what Jesus took upon himself. Now God is satisfied. That's what propitiation means. He's satisfied for the sins of the people. Now look at verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. I know that Jesus suffered in his temptation. So all this other thing about does he have an advantage? Is it an edge? Was it really a temptation to him? No, not really, because he was God. Yes, it was. The Bible says he suffered. Brethren, let's just believe the simple statement of the Bible. I know he did. The Bible says so. And that way he is able to succor or comfort those who are tempted. Let's turn the question into a statement. Instead of the question being, was this temptation strong, but he knew he would get over it because he was divine, let's turn it into a statement. Let's just say that we are going to say, here's the fact. Jesus was human and divine, and it gives him an edge over mere humans. Therefore, his temptation wasn't as strong as what we face. The next question is, where's your proof? That's simply an assertion. How do you know that? Prove that. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that he had an edge over us. I think the Bible clearly teaches that he suffered just like I have and you have. He went through it all, but he didn't sin. Now he's the one who's able to help from the other side. That's what an intercessor is. He can help from the other side. And we should be happy with that and not use this kind of language as a loophole. Some use it as a loophole to get around some personal responsibility, say they can't help it if they sinned. This questioner also brought in John 20, verse 29. And the questioner says, would John 20, verse 29 have any bearing on this, which says that Thomas believed because he saw the Lord, those who believe because he had seen the resurrected Lord? And I confess, I don't know what the connection was in the questioner's mind. I don't see how that comes into this at all. So you lost me on that. Sorry. All right, next question. A fornicating man puts away his faithful wife and marries again. Is the put away wife free to marry an eligible man? No. No. Question goes on. Does the fact that he, quote, beat her to the courthouse, you know, to file the divorce and everything, cancel her future right to marry? Stop. We need to stop putting words in God's mouth. Where did God ever use such phraseology? But men use that kind of language to look for a loophole. Somehow we're going to get around this law on divorce and remarriage. I know. Let's see. Who is it that actually filed the divorce? Who got to the courthouse first? Etc., etc. Beating someone to the courthouse is not God's language. That's man's language, usually looking for an out of some sort. Let's not add to what God said very clearly. Here's what he said. Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, make her an adulteress. Now listen. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. I don't see how much plainer you could get than that. Matthew 19:9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now listen. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. That's pretty clear. And then finally, Luke 16, verse 18. Everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. That should answer the question. A put away wife has no freedom to marry. Marriage to a put away person, except for fornication, Matthew 19:9, is adultery. The easiest way to answer this, I've found, in my opinion, simplest way to answer these questions is, why was the divorce granted? Why did you seek the divorce? What was the divorce for? Well, she was a lousy cook, or he beat me, or whatever. Then, my friend, it's something that God has not authorized. What was the divorce for? Usually will help answer these tangled questions. Next question. Can we be scripturally baptized when our intentions are to be affiliated with a denomination? No. Here's a question for us to consider. How can doing anything with unauthorized intentions be scriptural? If our intentions are to associate with a denomination which is not authorized, how then can any action that takes you there be scriptural? God doesn't sanction unscriptural behavior. So you can get dunked in the water as many times as you want to. If your intention is to join the Methodists, the Baptists, or whatever, then that baptism isn't scriptural. So no, it can't be a scriptural baptism. Question goes on. Next part. Would not our baptism immediately make us a brother in error? No. No, it wouldn't. The fact of the matter is, baptism can only do one thing if it's scriptural baptism. That washes away sin. It doesn't make you anything. It doesn't make you a brother in error. It cannot make us anything in error. If baptism was not according to the Word of God, then the very action itself is an error. It doesn't make you anything but a wet sinner. That's all it does. Really, there's no such thing. I want you to think on this, because brethren use this a lot, this phraseology. And it's foreign to the Scriptures. And I don't like using things that are foreign to the Scriptures. There's no such thing as a brother in error. Not in that phraseology, as though we have to consider somebody out here in the world as a brother in error. Where do you find that in the Bible? According to the Bible, that's not found. We're not baptized to walk in newness of error. That just simply cannot happen. And that's what some people are contending for. Well, they were baptized for the right reason and everything, and the sins are washed away, and God added them to the church. They just didn't know it. And so they were risen to walk in newness of error. Come on, people. It cannot be. But that's what some people want to think. This is man's doctrine. It's another loophole to get around the necessity of knowing why you're baptized and where it puts you, what it's all about. The only connection that a Christian has with error in the New Testament is three. Do you realize that? Christian or saint or child of God or brother or sister is used with reference to somebody who's living rightly, except for three times. One of those is James chapter 5 and verse 20. Here we have a person, and we're trying to turn the sinner from the error of his way. Very likely he has a brother or a sister in mind there. It seems like in the context, probably a Christian that's in view there. But what is that Christian called in that verse? He's called a sinner. He's not called a Christian. He's not called a brother. He's a sinner. And that's where he's going to stay until he repents. Another one is 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. Don't be carried away by the error of the wicked. Now, what's that erroneous person called there? He's not a Christian. He's wicked. But yet the person who's drawing you away might be a member of the church, might have been baptized into the church, but he's gone astray and he's trying to lead you into wickedness. That person's not a Christian. He's wicked. And then finally, Jude in verse 11. Remember some who have gone wayward and riotous in the way of Cain and following Balaam for hire and so on and so forth? What's that person called there? Riotous. Some Christians can become that way, but they're no longer called Christians. They're not faithful, surely. They're riotous. Can baptism be valid or authentic when it works that fashion? I don't see how. Baptism does not make us children of the devil. It makes us children of God. It does not make us members of denominations. It makes us members of the church. But not if we don't understand that. Otherwise, why in the whole world is Acts 19 verse 3 in our Bibles? Into what then were you baptized? Those people didn't understand something about their baptism. They had it wrong. They had to learn the truth so that they could be added by the Lord to his kingdom, the church. Baptism cannot be valid or authentic when it works that way. You know, some claim that you don't have to know everything to be baptized. And they're right. You don't have to know everything. Some claim that you don't have to know everything about the church in order to be baptized scripturally. And they're right on that too. You don't have to know everything about the church. But brethren, you've got to know something. You've got to know something of what you're doing. First and foremost, you've got to know what your baptism is for. It does one thing only. It washes away sins. But it accomplishes several other things in that washing away. One of those is connected with the church, the kingdom, the body of Christ. We've got to know something about that. Otherwise, we're just being baptized into ignorance. And the reason I say that is Acts 2 and verse 40. Here's Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, first gospel sermon being preached. And the folks who are listening to Peter and the other apostles said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter gave him the answer, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so they were to repent, be baptized, to have their sins washed away. But notice verse 40. He wasn't finished yet. What does verse 40 say? "With many other words, he continued to exhort them to save themselves from this perverse and crooked generation." What were those other words? I'm inclined to believe, and I think I can prove from other texts, that Peter was telling them to be part of the kingdom that God had prophesied in the prophecy of Joel and others. I mean, what was the whole foundation of his sermon? Joel chapter 2. That was the whole foundation of his sermon. and the kingdom and setting someone on the throne of David and so on from the Psalms and from Samuel. That was the whole of Peter's sermon. Don't you suppose those other words included something about the kingdom? And here's what I think clinches it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Philip preaching the Samaritans. When they believed Philip preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Friends, that's the church. In the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The first century preachers preached the church. And that's what people understood. Something about the kingdom. Maybe not everything, but something about the kingdom. Certainly wasn't about denominationalism because it didn't exist. What's the long and the short of it? No, baptism, if it's not into the Lord's body with that understanding, is not valid biblical baptism. Regardless of what the metro area preachers might preach about it. Because most of them are dead wrong on that question. Most of them preach the opposite of that. From what I've just laid out here from what the New Testament says. Most of them preach something else. And that I know for sure. Next question. This is an excellent question, by the way. And I suspect I know who did this. I think it's a young person. Excellent question. What are the proper steps of disfellowship? Here's the answer. It sort of depends on whether you're talking about a public problem or a private sin, a private problem. There's a few different things here that will come into play. But let's start with Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6 is a verse, and verse 1 is a pretty good catch-all for problems. Brethren, if any man be caught in any trespass, any man, any trespass. Certainly that any man there is some Christian, brother or sister. Anyone caught in any trespass, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So, whatever the problem is, when there's sin in a person's life, what is the way to treat them? Restore them. Get them back where they belong. Get them back on safe ground with the Lord and with the brethren. How do we go about restoring them? Here's the prescription that fits nearly every situation. Again, public and private, there's a few different nuances there. But basically, here's what we do. We've got to tell them their fault. Brother or sister, here's the problem. You can't do this. Here's what the Bible says about it. Get them to admit or confess it. Yes, you're right. I'm guilty of that. I know I shouldn't have. I did it, and so on. Encourage them to repent and pray. If they're a Christian already, that's the Lord's prescription. Acts 8, verse 22. Repent and pray God's forgiveness. So, what if it's a private matter? Then we rely upon Matthew 18. There's a couple of extra steps there. Some private problem that a brother or sister has with you or you have with them, go to them privately. And if they don't hear you, listen, brother, sister, this is a sin. You can't do this. If they won't hear you, take along two or three witnesses to establish every fact. Keep in mind that these witnesses are not witnesses to the sin. They're witnesses to your conversation so that they can confirm he said, she said, etc. That's what they're there to witness. They're there to witness the exchange, not the sin. Because after all, it's a private matter we're talking about. And if they won't hear the witnesses, then take it before the church. Brother and sister, brother or sister so-and-so, this is the problem that we faced. I went and talked to them and they wouldn't listen. Brother Hubert and Sister June went with me and we talked to them. They wouldn't listen. And so we have to bring it before the church. And so we need to encourage this person to repent. Maybe we'll write cards to them. Maybe we'll speak to them. Maybe if they're in the assembly, we'll gather around them on our way out or on their way out and encourage them. Brother, sister, you've got to repent. You've got to make this right with God. But what if they don't listen to the church? Then withdraw from them. It's time to withdraw from them so that they can be ashamed and hopefully come to their senses and come back where they belong. Now, what if it's a public offense? What if it's something that's public and well known? Well, the process is about like where I started. Confront them. Tell them why their actions have been sinful and they've got to repent of this. They've got to change. Tell them to repent and pray. And because it's widely known, you need to confess it to the church. James chapter 5 teaches, verse 16. Confess it and repent and we'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. And that way we can be brought back into fellowship. If there's no response to this, after a first and second admonition. In other words, the Bible gives you two warnings. After the second warning, you won't listen, then we withdraw. And once again, we find that have no company with them. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't associate with them. Don't gather with them. Don't invite them to things. Don't accept their invitations. Have nothing to do with them until they repent. The second part of this question is, what would be the proper manner in which to treat those brethren? Well, have no company with them. Don't mingle with them. Don't eat with them. Don't have fellowship with them. Don't invite them. Don't accept their invitations. But yet, don't forget 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. Here's a person who's been withdrawn from. But don't treat him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. So every time you see them, every time you have an opportunity, encourage them. Repent and come back home. Well, okay, let's talk about it. Let's go out for lunch. I'll go with you. I'll even sit with you. I'm not going to eat with you. You've got to repent. I'll be happy to sit down and talk with you about it. Well, no, let's go to the show instead. Sorry, I can't go. I'm not going to have fellowship with you until you repent. That's what the Bible says about it, about those brethren. Hope that answered your question. Next question. How are we to participate in swimming, and in parentheses, in order to be pleasing to God? Should we go in late hours when no one is around or something like that? Well, first and foremost, we don't swim in order to please God. I know. That wasn't really the question. But it's really not a question of what, you know, the question, what about swimming? Swimming of itself is not sinful. And I defy anybody to be able to say, to show me where it is. Because there's no transgression of law in swimming. In fact, there was an occasion in the book of Acts where men were commanded to swim. Swim for it, boys. We're crashing up on the rocks. We got to get to that island before we sink. And Paul was there. Well, anyway, the real question is, how do you go about it? Where do you do it? When? And so on and so forth. Swimming's not by itself a sinful thing. The question here is modesty. That's what it's all about. It's a question of modesty. Contrary to what some believe, you cannot be modest in a swimsuit. You cannot be modest in a swimsuit. You can't be modest when your nakedness is showing. Now let me ask you all, right now, in your own minds, think of the word naked. What comes to mind? Or let's make it really strong. Naked. What comes to mind? Naked is worse than naked. Now, I think I already knew that, but I was reminded recently that naked's way worse than naked. You think of someone with no clothes on, don't you? But naked is not nude. Not according to the Bible. So we're not talking about nudity. We're talking about nakedness showing. Parts of your body that ought not to be showing. By definition, that which is naked is when your shoulders are bare, or your belly, or the small of your back sticks out, your midriff, and your thighs. That's your nakedness that's showing. And according to God, that needs to be covered up. From the knee to the shoulder, ought to be covered. Some folks like to wear shorts when it's hot outside, and shorts of themselves are not sinful. It's a question of modesty. Are your shorts way shorter than your knees? You're immodest. If your shorts come down to or below your knee, not a thing wrong with that. Your thighs are covered, and that's the way it ought to be. You wear light tops. Are your shoulders or your midriff hanging out? Your nakedness is showing. Keep your shoulders covered. Keep your belly and your thigh and your midriff covered. That's your nakedness showing. And it really, if you want to talk about modesty with reference to appearance and behavior, don't let it be too tight so that every detail of your body is showing. That's not right either. That's immodest. And if it's too loose, take care lest someone is able to see through the sleeves or down the front or up from underneath. Be careful. Not too loose. Those are all ways in which your nakedness can show. In the Old Testament, the law was that the people were not to uncover the nakedness, simply means don't look at it, the nakedness of their female kinfolk. Your sister, your mother, your aunts, your grandmother, and so on, don't look at the nakedness of your female kinfolk. There was no prohibition about men. per se. In the New Testament, we make this application, don't be immodest in dress or behavior. It comes from Timothy and Peter, perhaps some other passages. Well, there's one in Revelation we'll look at in a second here. Don't be immodest in your dress or your behavior. Look at Revelation 16, verse 15. The book of Revelation, chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." Now, we know that the revelation is a picture of something, don't we? He's probably not speaking literally of someone walking around naked. He's talking about in the context of making sure you're living in such a way that your righteousness shows. Because the righteous acts of the saints are the pure white linen garments that we're supposed to be wearing. Even though it might look like a shirt and a tie and, you know, gray dress slacks. Nevertheless, I'm supposed to be wearing a pure white linen garments of righteous living. And if I go around not being righteous, then spiritually speaking, I'm naked and I should be ashamed. But what language does he use? He uses nakedness and shame. Here's what we learn. When your nakedness is showing, you need to be ashamed. Don't let those things show. Keep them covered up from the knee to the shoulder. Keep them covered. That's what the Lord's prescription is. The word shameful here in this text means unseemly, indecent, or improper. It's not proper. Let's bring it back to the question. It's not proper to swim where other people are going to see your nakedness. So if you can, find a place to swim and a time to swim when there's nobody around. That's going to be hard to do. I love to swim. I just love to swim. But I don't. Because there's no place I can go that I can get away from the people. I'd really like to go see the Hawaiian Islands. I've talked with Cher about this a time or two. And see some of those beautiful beaches and so on. But I can't go there. There's too many naked people there. I just won't go. I can't do it. And you'll have to decide that on your own. My encouragement would be, don't go where there's nakedness. You don't need to be seeing that sort of thing. Lead you astray. I hope that helps. It's going to be difficult to find a place where there's no people around that's going to see your nakedness. Next question. We are to be stewards of our faith, but also our finances or our money. That's true. This person says, "I am ashamed for spending without care." I'm cutting to the chase here. This is rather a lengthy question that this person wrote. I'm kind of cutting down to the bottom line of it. I'm ashamed for spending without care. I remind myself of James 4 and verse 17, which says, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." He says, "I've forgotten several times to bring my contribution," and then he asks, or she asks, "Should I be ashamed about this?" To be a spendthrift, to be wasteful of money, probably is not a wise thing. There may be some things you spend your money on that you should be ashamed of. I don't know what you spend your money on. You'll have to determine that. But use some common sense. Use the scripture guidelines, you know. Don't buy booze. Don't go to X-rated movies. That's a shameful waste of money. That's sinful. But you like things and trinkets and clothes. Maybe you like ties or something. Maybe you like new shoes. Women and their shoes. Buy the shoes. Buy the necktie. But are you spending your money to the point where something else is lacking and you're not paying your bills, you're not contributing to the Lord like you know you ought? Probably ought to be ashamed. You know, I can't determine that. There's something to think about forgetting the contribution. I have forgotten the contribution before too. Some of you maybe have likewise. But you know, sometimes we can forget on purpose. Did you know that? Sometimes we can have a predisposition that we just automatically forget something because we don't want to mess with it. And so we forget on purpose. Peter says it's possible, so I know that we can. Sometimes we can train ourselves to forget things. Here's a suggestion. If you give your contribution by check, write four of them in a month advance. If there are five Sundays, write five of them. Put them in your Bible. You take your Bible to worship, don't you? That way you'll always have your contribution. It might be a temporary fix to help you get back into the habit of always remembering to write your contribution check. If you give by cash, then use a little envelope. Set out some money in an envelope and put it in your Bible so that you always have it with you. person goes on to say, I wish to free myself if I have placed myself in a way of self-destruction because of this business about spending, forgetting the contribution, so on and so forth. It seems to be a real struggle with this person. Then there's only one thing I can say to you, brother or sister, repent. Change your thinking. Take these things seriously. Be determined. Set down, do a budget, set aside what you're going to give to the Lord, write those checks in advance, have them in your Bible handy. Repent and change your practice until you get back into the habit of doing what you should do. Stop forgetting. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. You see, sometimes we can get wrapped up in the things of this earth. So I hope this is helpful advice to you. Hopefully it's practical to you. As far as shame, only you can decide that. It'd be shameful if you're on purpose neglecting the Lord. That's shameful. If you're on purpose not giving to the Lord, that's shameful, and you need to repent. But as far as forgetting simply, strictly by accident, then try those suggestions. See if that won't help. Maybe somebody else has a suggestion that we could try. Put it in the bulletin. Maybe we could put something in the bulletin for those who have trouble remembering their contribution. If you have something like that, let me know. I'll put it in the bulletin for a helpful suggestion. That's what we have for this evening. I hope the answers have been seemly. Hope they make sense to you. I believe that they're biblical, and I hope they are. If you disagree, why, let me know. We can discuss these matters. Maybe there's something I said out of turn or didn't say quite completely and need to make corrections. I'll be happy to do that. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation? Or somebody here tonight who's not yet a Christian? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to make confession, that simple fact, then turn away from your sins and your neglect, your religious error, and be baptized into Christ. He'll add you to His church. Your sins will be washed away. You will be in newness of life, and you can go from that moment on learning and growing as a babe in Christ. Are you already a member of the Lord's church? Perhaps some of the things we've dealt with tonight are problems of yours. You need the prayers and encouragement of the congregation. Let us know. We'll be happy to speak with you, visit with you, pray for you in those things. If you're subject at all, let us know how we can help. This is the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?